Okay, so we are on lesson five, the sacrifice of covenant. So we're going to talk about sacrifice. What I want to do is ask each group to tell us their scenario and then talk about the first reaction to how you would handle it and then the second reaction, considering your actual status as image bearer and treasure possession and faithful son or daughter, how that would change that, what that would look like. One of the things that I think we do is we gather lots and lots of information, and covenant has so much cool information in it that we walk away knowing a lot, but I'm not sure we always incorporate it into our lives. And I think one of the things I really want us to do, and some of the things we'll do today, are recognize how we need to open up to the Holy Spirit to allow then that pericritic flow in our lives, actually, not just in our heads, not just knowing that we're supposed to be participating in pericritic life, but how that looks. And it's not all that easy, first of all, because we don't really teach that. We teach a matching Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. Here's what Jesus looks like, and I'm supposed to match that. And yet, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches actually to live his life. It's not a matching one-for-one kind of thing. So what that looks like, and what that looks like isn't always obvious, right, or easy to do or even think about. So I want us to wrestle sometimes with these. So that's what we're doing today. I want us to think through, as we're talking about these situations, two things we need to explore. What difference does knowing who God is make in our lives? So we've been talking about covenant as a revelation of who God is. Well, what difference does that make when we know that he is holy, when we know that he is king, when we know that he's the source of life? If it isn't changing our perspective in our lives and our perspective of how we take in every day, our moment by moment, the circumstances that come up, if we haven't been vulnerable to the Holy Spirit tending us, remember, when I tend a plant, it isn't always, I'm not petting the plant and saying, oh, nice plant, you're doing such a good job, right? When I tend the plant, sometimes I give it water, sometimes I give it food, sometimes I prune it, right? It's not always that type of just feel-good tending. But we need to be vulnerable to the Holy Spirit's tending us, which means shaping us, right? Shaping us to be involved in the pericritic life and helping us grow, giving us space to grow. So think about, what difference does it make that I know who God is? And secondly, what difference does the kind of truth told made? In other words, we've talked about propositional truth and incarnational truth and narrative truth, right? Propositional truth, saying what's true. Incarnational truth, showing an act that is true, showing it in the flesh. And narrative truth, a story over a long haul, right? A truth over the long haul. What difference does that each kind of truth make? Does our attention to one of those truths or more of those truths make a difference in our own lives? When I'm paying attention just to propositional truth, what does that look like? And when I'm paying attention to all of those forms, what does that look like? And then when I'm doing that, how does it make a difference in the lives of those around me? So if I'm only paying attention to propositional truth, it's going to look a certain way in my life, which is also going to affect how other people see truth. So those are the things I want you to swirl around in your head as we're talking about these situations, and then we'll kind of answer some of those. So group one, read your scenario and then tell us what you talked about.
Sure. So your child or the student, your mentor, everyone, and have poured your life into, makes a life choice that goes against everything you've taught them and what you understand the Bible to teach.
Okay, what was your first reaction to try to change that situation, make that situation go away?
My first response is exactly, this goes against everything I've taught you and everything that the Bible understands.
Sure.
You know, but
what was the word you used? One of you used?
I said control.
Control.
Yeah.
Jenna, I think you said something.
Reprimand?
I think you said preach.
Oh yeah.
Right? Preach. Anybody have any other ideas of how you would, your first reaction?
because they're not following all of this that I've been pouring into them. I would be so crushed and sad.
Okay, now go to what would it look like to deal with the situation as remembering you're an image bearer and a treasure possession. Remember, treasure possession is one who is partnering with God to have his plan.
Well, Angela said this at the end, and I wish we would have, I would have thought about this first. Pray about it. Think about what, you know, I mean, take the time, take a breath, think about what
Shocking. Have a listening ear to what God has to say.
Yeah. Say
that
again, Angela.
Oh, have a listening ear to what God has to say to you and how you should respond to the situation. And we often talked about talking to that sibling or mentor or about what a right relationship, we talked about right relationships and what that looks like, a right relationship with God. And
Ask questions. What else from that group?
Well, I mentioned that you're worthy of the Ten Commandments. Like, those aren't there just to make you follow rules. They're there to kind of guide you because you're worthy of it.
So you're talking about naming worth, right?
Yeah.
Listening, asking questions. Anything else you want to add, Elizabeth?
I think also just something that came out of that is the conversation of love. Like, how do you love that person and continue, I think, modeling right relationship with them, that you're continuing to follow through on the things you're saying, the things that you have been teaching them. Like, you're not just saying those things, but also acting upon those things in relationship.
Who grunted? I heard someone go, ooh, right relationship. Modeling right relationship, right? That's really key. Anybody else from that group? Anybody from outside the group have any other thoughts of how you would live out that status of treasure possession, of holy?
But we still did bring up the word truth, right? So it's not just, you still are needing to sprinkle in truth, you know, not couch it, not soften it, but that's what we do.
For me, like, emotions are the first thing to go. And so, like, emotions, indicators. Okay, so my initial, well, covenantal, like, slow down. Like, and how do you, like, all those questions that pop up, like, how do you love, God, what do I say? You know, like, because I know what I would say, but what is a better thing to say that is still true, loving, but it's true, not just your, like, what you're feeling, but who they are, you know, like, naming that worth again. Slow down. Turn, like, pay attention to what he's doing. What is he saying? Let me say what you're saying, or let me join you, what you're doing, God. Because my way is just breaking that. Like,
As soon as you started talking, you talked about the fact that emotions are that signal to that we're. There's an indicator of perhaps disconnection, right?
Yeah.
And that's when we always employ our shame responses, right? So that's always this, oh, remember, that's that gate. Like, well, hang on. You're not being separated here. Don't you push away. So that's good. I think it's interesting, though, that all of you, as you're talking, want to talk.
Yeah. Can I say something?
Yeah.
This is actually happening in my life. That one of my leaders is, and I have my, it's a high school leader, and their leader can't handle it, so they came to me. And so all of a sudden, I have to deal with this, and it's going to be life-changing to her. Mm-hmm. And my initial response was, Pat's like, I cried for her. Mm-hmm. And I realized that my brain went to, what is her shame? Like, it would, it's all naming worth in her. And that's why I've said to her leaders and her friends who, like, want to bail on her is, in fact, I just sat with a high school leader and did the whole Brene Brown thing of sitting, of just, what she needs is you just to sit with her for a minute. Like, I will come in and help fix it. But right now, she doesn't need you to leave and shame her because she made a choice that You know, there's a reason she made a choice. So behind the choice is all of this stuff that no one's wanting to look at. So at first I was like, oh gosh, my response is so different because I don't want to preach at her. I really just want to grab her and be like, you are walking
okay,
down
you
the
just
road.
Said something that no one else said yet.
Grab her.
Mm-hmm. You remember when you look at Jesus' life, when he encounters people,
he touches them.
Mm-hmm. And we are so slow to do that. Now, maybe not in real life, maybe when we see that, but if it's our kid or if it's our student and they've done something that to us puts a barrier, we put that barrier up, right? Mm-hmm. Man, let's put that barrier down, right? Touching first before we speak. But I think everything you've said has been good, right?
Yeah.
Talking through that, those kinds of things. Yes.
As a school teacher, though, now with all the things going on,
I know.
That's what scares me. I agree 100%.
You know, school teachers are not allowed to touch.
I know that. I have done it.
But you can
touch boy, not today.
Yeah, but that, and I would get in trouble for that a lot. Yeah. Like, you can't touch your students.
Yeah.
What?
But also it can be symbolic touching. Like it's just reaching out to them when they don't everyone's pulling away.
Let's go to the second scenario because we're going to hopefully get to the bottom of some of this. We'll look a lot alike. But the second scenario is the kitchen. Somebody, so read that.
Should we leave it on the table?
Oh, we might.
It's on all of
here. I got it. I'm ready. Scenario two. Your spouse or your parent or best friend has betrayed you by giving to another what has been promised to you. A month-long vacation for which you have rearranged your schedule a whole year ago, have bought the clothes and set up people to take over the daily chores at home and work, and have talked about it ad nauseum to everyone you know. So that your friends just threw a big surprise bon voyage party for you. So, what's your initial reaction? Again, disappointment, or some of the most disappointment, frustration, sadness,
anger,
hurt, confusion,
yes,
confusion. What do you do to make the situation go better or even go away? And you were talking about how, so if we're supposed to be away for a month and we told everybody, people are going to be like, well, I thought you were going to, no, that didn't work out. You'd have to tell that story over and over again. Mm-hmm. So avoid, you would try to go away somewhere or stay in your bed for a month.
It's fight or flight. You either strike back at who's hurt you or
Pat was going to go camping.
I'm going to drive to Shawnee and disappear for a while. She's going to go in the fetal position in her bed.
Angry.
So it's fight, so fight or flight.
What would the fight look like?
Approach the person.
In emotion. Approach them in that emotion,
attack
in the anger.
Attack them.
How dare you?
I think my fight would be fine, I didn't want to go with you anyway. I'm taking Annie and we're going for a month. but that's also what we talked about. How do you just plan a trip for a month in such short notice?
It was a gift.
It's been a year. But no, what if you have that month? If you get left, what do you do with that month?
Right.
We haven't talked to the person about it. Well, that's the next
Right. Yeah. Okay. So, how do you respond as an image bearer and a treasure possession and a holy people?
So initially, this was reminding me of the garden, Genesis. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do? Oh God, what did you say? What did you say? Because this thing is trying to tell us something different. You turn back to the person you're in covenant with. So. I'm for this person, I would have to go to the person who took the vacation away and be like, help me understand what happened. Mm-hmm. I have to tell you, for me, I'm I feel like this is what it would be. I'd have to tell you, this is how it made me feel. So please help me understand, what happened. Tell me, just talk to me, what happened. That would be, that's what I would think is covenantal, is just going to, because you're fearing, initially I wouldn't want to approach them because I'm afraid of what they would say, why they chose to give it to someone else. Mm-hmm. Oh, doesn't mean that I wasn't good enough, mm-hmm. or you didn't want to be with me. Shame. Mm-hmm. Shame response. So the covenantal reaction would be, no, turn in and talk with that person. Like, help me understand. This makes me feel like I'm not loved.
Well, the choice was not you, but this person. So I think focusing, switching the focus on why not me, switch it to why that, like maybe that person's going through, maybe there's an answer.
Right.
Why is that person,
right.
Right.
That's
you
what
know?
Seeking the truth. What is the truth?
Why?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why? Mm-hmm. Asking questions, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm. And Jennifer was saying, she's like, it may have gone to someone that needed to get away.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, getting that understanding
that
could open your eyes and help heal, knowing that understanding.
I'm guessing in this scenario, the person would be telling you why.
I would hope so.
Absolutely.
Right. Like,
especially
who knows?
I
know it's not written.
Yeah, it does say spouse, so I would your spouse is like, hey,
well, but this, it could
talk.
Be a,
yeah.
another woman. Right? It could be I'm not being.
Yeah.
You have to open it.
They also said it could have been they couldn't get the month off. And because we're like, how is that a betrayal? Well, if they didn't take the time to set that time apart for you.
Right, value that time.
Right, because you planned a year ahead.
That you guys all said, though, that stands out to me is it's not about you.
Mm-hmm.
It's about that other person.
Mm-hmm.
And we always go to us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's always about me.
Yeah. Why am I not?
I'm hurt.
And Edie, that's actually one of the pieces of being holy, right? Because living a holy life, living a perichoretic life, is always, my life is always toward the other, and I'm always receiving from the other. But giving out toward the other is, it's all about not me. It's all about, I'm not whole when it's all about me. I'm only whole when I'm giving out, when I'm taking in the whole person. So good discussion on that. Let's go to scenario 3, the dining room.
I just have to tell you, I thought that you were in this room when this scenario happened. And Jane was like, no, we're in the dining room.
Oh, okay.
Like two.
Yeah.
We're in the dining room with me.
With the candlestick. And,
oh, well. A colleague has stolen the credit for the project you have worked on diligently for a year and has implied that you were uncooperative and undermining of his or her gifts.
All right, what's your first initial reaction? How do you want to get this, make this situation better?
Fight for yourself, advocate, talk to the person who it matters to, or, you know, like your boss or whatever, yeah.
How what kind of a talk would that look like?
Defending yourself. Most likely some sort of slander of the other person.
That's where I was going. Yeah. Isn't it interesting when you defend yourself that it always has to be literally a spear into somebody else? Yeah.
Yeah, if you're gonna defend yourself, you almost have to throw them under the bus.
Yeah. Right? Yep. Yeah. All right. So how do you embody an image bearer, a treasure possession, a holy people. What did you guys talk about? Did you come up with it? Come on, girls.
Come on, we struggle.
You struggle?
I have two. It's hard.
Yeah, there's a, actually, we, I was telling them, my daughter actually was in this situation recently at work, and it did not work in her favor because she did go to her boss. And I mean, her work was contingent upon this other person. Like, she couldn't move forward with her work. And so she felt like she should go, you know, because when somebody's coming down on you, like, you have a deadline and you're not meeting your deadline and you're depending on this other person to, because it is literally their work that she needed to fulfill, whatever. And so she brought it up to her boss. And her boss did not, was mad at her because she's like, you two need to work together on this, right? So it really backfired on against her to do that, unfortunately. And it's, I mean, it's, it'll work itself out. She's young and she's learning too. I mean, but that's like initial reaction. I mean, that's our impulse is to say, well, this isn't, this person's not doing their job, so I can't get my job done. And in a workplace, it is very, you know, you're, you have goals and expectations, and you have to answer for those things. Okay, so that's how she reacted to it, and so obviously that doesn't work. But
well, it's just putting it nicely that you're defending yourself,
right? Well, I mean, you're standing up for yourself, you know. So,
yep,
right?
You're defending yourself. Yep, yep.
Right.
The question isn't writing the situation, it's writing the relationship. So you have to take it out of the situation and find the relationship. Assumingly it's with the coworker, and I don't know what that looks like.
You keep talking about this giving out and taking back in. What happens if you have a coworker and you're trying to have this perichoretic relationship and it stops with them?
Well, it doesn't have to come back from them, no?
Correct.
That would be
that's a transaction,
that's
right?
Transaction,
right.
So, but then are you a doormat? Or
right.
You
know?
Mm-hmm. We talked about being at peace with the work that you are called to do, and not necessarily having to have credit for it or think that this might further my career, and just being able to have peace with I did what was asked of me, and.
It doesn't always work in a workplace, though.
Right. That's one of the things I used to think about a lot, too, when things like that happened. I would pray, I'd say, God, I'm doing this for you. I am working for you. I am not exactly just working for my boss. I feel that I have done as much as I could, as best as I could. And that just helped me feel better.
Still go back to this relationship with this coworker.
Like
your sibling, they have their faults, but you need to kind of still work together. Like, okay, I know this is your area of struggle. Like, you almost be honest. Like, okay, I know you're struggling with this, but we need to put this, how can we do this together? Maybe
how can
you
I help you?
Build on the work. Like, I know there's a way. I don't know what it is, but it's going to, like, arm in arm, let's go. We need to do this. And maybe it's over. You're at a pizza on a Friday, like whatever it is, it's worth like getting to the nitty gritty, like the basics.
Yeah, and even if they don't, you know, if you do encounter that wall, I think we just have to, we've learned, you know, that God will defend us, and you know what, it's all His, it's all, you know, it's not about our reputation or identity in that, it's about our reputation and identity in Him.
Okay, so both of, all three of you hit on that exactly, it's about relationship, number one, it's about letting God defend you. Not defend you that you're right, that your work was great. Mm-hmm. That's not the defense that God is doing.
No,
and we've got to get rid of that idea that God's going to defend me and he's going to vindicate me and show, see, I was right. That's not what God's doing. God's defending you as a image bearer, as a treasure possession, someone who's helping his plan to be have him revealed. That's what you need to be concerned about. And we get so wrapped up in making sure that we come out of it at the end, no matter how long it takes, at the end, our boss, the people around us, say, oh, Jill was right all along. Get rid of that. That's the dying to self part. Get rid of that. And remember, what your life is about is becoming more and more an image bearer, more and more a treasure possession who is furthering God's plan of him being revealed.
And I think even if that coworker will not engage with you, will not go get pizza with you, I would think at some point them watching your, they know exactly what went on. And I would hope that at some point they could say, like, you know, wow, how are you able to do that? I mean, maybe not.
Exactly.
Maybe they just move on. And
you know, like that was
yep.
Me. You know, and he wouldn't say anything. He just moved
along. And what's really interesting is later in life, he never defended himself in it. And we never really talked about why. Like, he just felt very strong not to. But what's interesting is two different jobs in Dave's career where he's been moved have been a result of a person who was higher up in the company who sat back and watched and watched Dave's reaction. Mm-hmm. And at one point said to him, I felt really bad about what they did. And so it's like people do notice.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's just interesting. And I had kind of forgotten about that until this, thinking that people do watch.
They do.
Yep.
They do.
Well, in all three scenarios, one possible answer would be to do nothing, absolutely nothing. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that's right, but I don't know, that's not always the right.
That would be
absolutely
hiding.
Absolutely nothing.
Yeah. Let's go to scenario four, and then we'll kind of wrap that up. This is the living room.
Your group of friends with whom you have shared both the little victories and hurts of your life, as well as the momentous ones, went on a trip of a lifetime together without inviting you. In fact, you learned about it on Facebook.
Oh, man.
Okay, what's your initial reaction
to that? I think mostly our initial reaction was wanting to pull back, to retreat. Is that a good? Yeah, making sure I'm representing everybody. Yeah. But we ended up talking a lot about what it means to be an image bearer and how you, talk to them. I was sort of like talking about the relationship, but one of the things we, do you want to say it, Jane? Do you want me to say it?
Go ahead.
We talked about is that this has happened to, I think, almost all of us in the room at one point or not, and the idea that what really God wants is for us to have him be the person that is the most important to us, and oftentimes we all kind of confess we want a live person. We want God to work through a living person who can touch you and hug you and stuff like that. And so what it looks like to realize the relationship has been broken. And so how we create that relationship with them again in an honesty, but also in a realization that we are, I think, a little bit more healthy pulling back and being like, we're not assuming you're going to fulfill all of our needs. That's really God's. And you're putting them back in a position of more in that pericritic, but realizing that they're not the main point.
That's a really good point about being in pericritic union is, again, not this transactional, like, you did this to me and I don't like it, so I'm going to do something against you or I'm going to pull back. But this realization that if you're in pericritic union, you're getting completely poured into. And if you're not receiving that poured into, and that's why I say if our perspectives aren't changing, we're not letting the Holy Spirit pour into us. However he wants to do it and through whom, whoever he wants to do that. So taking it in doesn't mean you're getting it from that person.
Right.
In fact, most of the time you're not. You might get it from that person at a different time, but a pericritic union requires three. Mm-hmm. So that's a great way to look at that is, I want to continue in relationship with you, which means I'll pour into you, but I'm not expecting you then to pour into me. Mm-hmm. There's no way you can ever have an even transactional relationship. Mm-hmm. Somebody's going to break it, right? You're not going to be able to do that. Anything else you want to add from the living room? Anybody else want to say anything on any of those?
I had a couple of thoughts.
Okay.
One is I've come to believe that every situation I find myself in, I have a part of. I am
very good, Jane.
Mm-hmm. 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 And I can't remember the other.
It is true, though. It's not. We're not an innocent victim that something happens to. There's been something that we're in. These are all relationship things.
All relationship things.
We're involved in this.
Okay, quick.
And I see. And every situation is a growth opportunity.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.
And how many times have I been on the side, where I took credit or I hurt someone or left someone out.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, we can justify our behaviors either.
Right. Side on either side. If we had time, I would have us change the roles and have us be the perpetrators and see how do we then pull back. Yeah. So I think, does this help you flesh out a little bit? Like, all of these are very common. These scenarios are scenarios I know of. They're very common, right? They happen to all of us in some way or another. And being in pericritic relationship with God means we respond to these. We learn and we mature and we grow into these, but we stop reacting to these out of our emotions. And I think, you know, sometimes I just like to take all the things we've learned about, you know, the shame responses. I'd like us to remember, oh, this is a shame response. There's a warning here. Don't separate. Not do separate, but don't separate.
That's so hard.
Absolutely hard, right? Absolutely hard. And we'll talk about the fact that we can't do it on our own, right? We just can't do that on our own. But there are definite things that we can practice. Remember, it's the habits that we have in our lives that actually become what we believe. So it's not the opposite. It's not, oh, I believe this, and so I will do this. It's what I do actually informs what I believe. Even though that's not how we teach it. That's how our bodies and minds work. Let me ask you this. In all those scenarios, let's talk about the types of truth that are talked about. And that's why the very first time I said, I'm only hearing you talk about it. And that's going to be propositional truth, right? So propositional truth helps define. So it helps to define the problem. There's always a place for propositional truth. Incarnational gives an example so that we recognize it easier in different situations. So one act, right? Narrative instills trust. And Elizabeth talked about you've got to trust, and you can't trust with propositional truth. So the first scenario, your child or your student has done something, you know, just totally off. For them to trust you, it's going to take more than propositional truth, right? Mm-hmm. Propositional truth does not instill trust. You understand that, right? If I say to you, this is the best way to do it, just believe me, this is the best way to do it, that instills no truth or no trust in you, in me, right? So who are you to say that? It's only narrative truth that actually instills trust, which is why we must always go to narrative truth. We've got to have propositional truth, so we have a definition. We have to have incarnational truth so that we have an example. But this narrative truth, this I'm living it, I'm like, this. Here's one of the deals of how we want to deal with it. When we react to something, we want to get that situation over and done with, right? One thing over and done. Does that ever happen?
No.
Not really. It never happens. It just doesn't work that way. Lives don't work that way. It has to be over the long haul. So we have to practice it. We have to remember. This situation is, I can remember one of the situations I had was a new worker came in and she came in and she was the boss's secretary. Every day she would come in jeans with holes and tears and like, what are you thinking? And I, of course, I always was the one voted to, okay, you need to go talk to her. Sit down and talk to her. You know, and you're like, just for me to go in and say, hey, this doesn't work. This just doesn't show respect. Mm-hmm. Well, she heard my voice, but did she stop doing it? No, mm-hmm. She didn't. Mm-hmm. There's got to be it can't be like, oh, just go talk to her and then we'll be done. I had so many situations like that. Actually, people told me to tell my boss those kind of things. Just go in and tell him this, and he'll stop doing that. No, actually, they won't. So propositional truth is helpful to define something, but it's not helpful to actually transform people, right? Transformation is only going to come through narrative truth, through me living it, or through narrative truth, which is first backed up by an incarnational truth. I show it once, and then I show it again, and then I show it again, and then I show it again, and all that string becomes narrative truth. So it's just like the phases of covenant. The type of truth builds on the other. And since the goal of God's revelation through covenant is for us to trust him so that we enter into right relationship, right? Even when he reveals The purpose isn't to force you into right relationship. It's to open it up and say, do you want to come into right relationship? But that requires trust. And trust can only come through that, through all of the truths. But if you leave out narrative truth, you're never going to instill trust. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. We often think that witnessing is propositional truth.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. We just say, and when you think about it, really, really silly when we think, you know, Jesus died for your sins. Mm-hmm. So accept him and believe in him and you're good. You're going to heaven. I'd just walk away if somebody did that. Like, first of all, you just told him, Jesus died for your sins. Okay. And in today's world, where hardly anybody, I mean, this is not common knowledge anymore. What does that even mean? Mm-hmm. Let alone you just said something like out of left field. You just gave me this, okay, great. I'll do that. Mm-hmm. You've not told him the story. You haven't shared, like, well, first of all, what is sin?
Or asked their story,
or entered any kind of, like, relationship. It's imperative that we tell the truth in all forms, right? We do have to get to propositional truth, but we have to be in that narrative truth. We have to be in that incarnational truth. What happens if we depend only on propositional truth is that our witness becomes, they receive it as a scientific endeavor. Mm-hmm. In other words, they receive it as a fact that has to be proven. Mm-hmm. Oh, you just told me a propositional truth, so then I need to prove it. And that exercise becomes a fact-finding mission rather than an invitation to participate in relationship, right? You didn't offer relationship. You offered a propositional truth. Offering relationship helps them to not go, okay, let me see if this is true or not. Because if you're living it and you've invited them to live into it, I don't ever ask, like, Laura Jean, you don't come in here and tell me all the things that have been going on and every week after week after week, and I don't go, Laura Jean, I don't believe what you've been telling me. Right? Like, I'm going to check you out. I'm going to talk to your sisters. And I'm going to see. Right? It wouldn't even occur to me. Because she's sharing her life over a long haul, and I'm seeing this. It never occurs to me to question her whether I can believe that or not. Right? Because she's sharing her life with me. Very different than if you just said to me, my sisters and the relationship in our household is broken, and it's all my sister's fault. Then I'm like, I'm going to find out about this, right? There's a difference here as to how your receiver is going to approach it. Do you want them to approach it as a fact-finding mission? Because guess what? They're never going to find the evidence and facts that they need. I could talk until I'm blue in the face to tell you all the evidence about who Jesus Christ was and that he died. But there's never evidence that he died for your sins. There's never evidence that he died because you have a broken relationship. There's no evidence about that. Mm-hmm. It's a relational thing. Mm-hmm. And that's whoever said all of these scenarios are relational, everything is relational. Mm-hmm. So we've got to approach that in a relational way. So I want us to begin thinking about, as we're talking about covenant, that we begin incorporating this. Like, what does that look like for me to be a witness to the truth, be an image bearer, and not just be a preacher, right? I love that the first thing somebody said when this group said, well, the first thing I do is preach to them. That's our tendency, right? And some of us, the way we speak is preachy anyway, and that's me. I know that. I know that that's a tendency of a one anyway to preach. That's never going to bring anybody into relationship and into pericardial covenant. It's not the way that we image bear. It's not the way that we help work in God's purpose to reveal him. So I just want us to wrestle with that. And I hope that these scenarios kind of gave you just some in. I hope that we'll get a chance to do this again and bring up different ways to do that. And maybe we'll switch it. Maybe we'll make you the perpetrators. I think that would help. So all of that as a background to where we're going today. So holding on to disordered life, our natural tendencies, as you all noticed, right? You all had a visceral reaction to the scenarios, right? Interesting, the least serious ones you had more reaction to, which was very interesting. Particularly the one with the, somebody else got credit for what you did. There was more, so I listen a lot to what happens in this group, and man, there was like, you could feel people just going. yeah, exactly. It's our natural tendencies to defend ourselves. It's our natural tendency to focus on what we think is good, right? We're so concerned about us getting that good reputation or us getting what we think is a good, all stemming from wanting to be autonomous because we're not paying attention to Yahweh. We're not paying attention to what he's pouring his life into us. Instead, we're looking the other way, and so now we need to be autonomous and get what we need. So we do focus on getting our own picture of good accomplished, right? And we become the standard for evaluating every moment of our life. Right? How many of you are the standard for evaluating the moments in your life? Yeah. Right?
At least for other people.
Yeah, right, exactly, exactly.
I don't know what you mean by that. What did you say?
You don't know what you
mean. People's humor, yourself.
Do you define good for other people?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So you're the standard.
Yeah. So you're the standard, right? Right. Because I'm defining it. If I define it, I'm the standard.
What makes being a parent a little tricky?
It does, right? It does. Mm-hmm. And that's one of those where God's saying, you're my partner, but remember who gets to define good. Even as a parent, I don't define good. God defines good, mm-hmm. right? So let's just talk about that. What do we define as good? What do we define as a good life? Just throw some things
comfort.
Out. Comfort.
The flesh answer or the God answer? Yeah.
How we define it.
Yeah.
Health.
Yeah, health.
Comfort.
Responsibility. Responsible.
Responsible.
Well-liked.
Well-liked.
Happiness.
Happiness.
Enough money.
Enough money.
Mm-hmm. Few problems.
Did you say few problems?
Yeah, like not a lot of problems in your life.
Oh,
yeah.
Wouldn't you just say no problems?
Yeah.
What would be certain problems that are okay?
You know, like, you know, just like the struggles with getting our kids into AP classes.
Right, exactly.
Those are the okay problems.
Yeah, those are the okay
those
problems.
Those are first world problems.
Yeah. 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 You know, mm-hmm. How about justice? Like, justice mm-hmm. for all.
Mm-hmm.
How about no more hunger in mm-hmm. the world?
Okay, so
get rid of the sex trade.
Yeah, right. So we will actually discuss justice when we get into the Davidic covenant, because that's the purpose of the Davidic covenant is mm-hmm. justice. So it's interesting that it took this long for us to get to justice, because mm-hmm. A lot of times when things seem unfair, we're like, well, wait a second, we got to stand up for ourselves because that's justice. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll talk about justice there. Okay, so those are all things, right? No pain. Enough money, comfort, control, contentment, right? All of those things are our definition. When we define good, then we also define our own purpose, right? Because then our purpose becomes to get the good life that we've defined, right? So that our actions then will work toward that end, that obtaining of what we see as good. And interesting, so many things that you guys have discussed will be in the lessons. So some of you use some of the exact words I'll be using, and I thought, I love it. They could teach these lessons. So, of course, when I'm the standard for what's good, then I also am the defining of my purpose. So now I'm choosing basically an identity, and my identity is really to get my good accomplished. And that will always, when I come up to an obstacle for getting my picture accomplished, I'm always going to do one of two things. And Pat, you said this, right? Fight or flight.
Right.
It's going to be, I'm either going to fight it or I'm going to
avoid it,
right? If my picture isn't playing out, I may fight it. I may attack the perceived culprit or the obstacle, whatever that might be.
I would argue, too, that my tendency actually is to do both. So, like, attack and then retreat.
Exactly. Yeah. Kind of like you see those pictures of the animals going, and then.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
So I would say it's always or.
Right. I think that's good, Alex. Yeah, yeah, that's
verbal
good.
Jab and leave the room.
Right, right. Exactly. Yeah. 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 Or easier, right, with social media.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's really what social media is. Enables us to do both. It enables us to fight and flee, right, at the same time. So, or I may hide. And that fleeing might look a little different. It may be hiding. It may be ignoring. Janet, you said one of the scenarios could be do nothing. That's hiding,
yeah.
Right? That's ignoring. Like, oh, it's not really happening. Everything's just fine. And I would say that's actually more my tendency. I would do that more often. I would just like to pretend it isn't happening and just keep on, you know, smiling through. Yeah, and then, but you know it's going to explode
at
some point, right? It's just going to ooze out. So we know that when I am the standard and then I define my purpose, we're always going to hit situations that aren't fitting, right? And this is the problem when people say, we should all just live and let live. Well, the problem is you are always going to get in my way at some point. And what are we going to do then? And if it's live and let live, well, we're going fight and flight, right? I'm either going to fight you, Elizabeth, or I'm going to retreat from you. And both of those situations cause us to curl in on ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. And Lord Jean, you actually use those words. You say, we just roll into ourselves, right? Because I'm protecting what I think is good. I'm protecting what I see as life. Think about your reaction when someone hits you in the stomach. What do you do? Right away, right? What about if someone slaps you on the face? What do you do? Yeah, right? What if someone yells at you? What's your physical reaction? Right? Sometimes like this, but you back away, right? All of those, remember we talked, I don't remember, was it in James we talked about the fact that your body actually reacts first? And your body, you watch people, and your body will actually show you what's going on. Your body puts up a barrier when you are attacked, physically, but also verbally. When somebody has done something that's really mean, that you feel was really mean, you do this idea of curling in. Mm-hmm. You're like, I'm going to protect myself. You don't go, right? And that's, again, why touch helps, right? Because touch is going to make you recognize where you are within your body. But this curling in, this trying to protect yourself, protect your good life, that always builds a barrier, right? I am not vulnerable to you if I'm like this, right? At least this part. Last night we watched rewatched all these doctor shows. I can't remember what it was. Maybe The Resident. And a girl had her heart outside of her.
That was The Good Doctor.
That was The Good Doctor. Yeah,
yeah.
The Good Doctor. Yeah. Well,
they recorded it.
Yeah. And so she always had to protect her heart. Mm-hmm. Like she literally couldn't have anyone. She was never hugged until they had her heart put back in. So, you know, she was always like this, always protecting. Mm-hmm. That's really what we're doing as well. When we define good and become the standard, we're always going to have to protect it. And that leaves us unable to be vulnerable and open to perichoretic flow, right? So, yeah, if you're doing this, you're not doing this. You're not bringing in what God's giving you or able to pull it out as well. A curled-up life can't participate in the holy life because a holy life always looks to the other. A holy life names worth in the other, tends to the other, makes room for growth for the other. And a holy life also looks to the other to receive, bringing in. And so you can't be receiving or giving out when you're curled in. The tightly curled life can all, you can pretend, right? Like, I'm curled in the inside, but I'm not going to show anybody. But there is this invisible barrier, right? Have you ever spoken with anyone who, like, they're doing all the right things and, like, they're bringing you a meal and they're, like, saying, you know, whatever you need, I'll do for you. But you just know there's this, like, barrier.
You
like,
know it's not authentic.
You know it's not authentic. And you know it's like, you're not going to share your life with me. You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're trying to match.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's not flowing from you. It's not coming out. Who said that they were bringing a meal in? So, share that, Angela, what you did.
So I wanted to take a meal over to my neighbor who is moving, and I just had it on my heart. And I was kind of waiting, like, what should I do? Should I call? I didn't want to be burned. So she ended up calling me about something else, a water system they were going to give. So I took the opportunity to say, can I bring a meal over tomorrow? I'm fixing fajitas. I'd like to fix extra and bring it over. So I did.
And you said you felt like you did that only because you listened to God, right?
Yes, I felt like he kept putting it on my heart, but I was like kind of questioning it. Like, is it me? Is it because I want to feel good about helping her out and giving myself a pat on the back? Or is this really, I mean, I was trying to like, I really truly want to help her because I knew it was a sad situation and I knew, you know, just the upheaval and everything and wanting to, knowing that meals, sometimes you don't take time to do it when you're moving and packing and stuff. And so wanting to be a blessing to her, but didn't want it to be about me either. So I had to wrestle with that. And
then how do you know that it was from God? What did you
say?
Well,
so then that day, as I'm doing it, I felt a real peace about it, even though there was a lot going on. Like, I wasn't snippety at my kids because I had more on my plate. And my husband even helped me with three things. And I was so appreciative that he even told him that. Like, he did all the grilling and he made the rice and the brownies. And so it, like, all, like, we worked as a team to make it come together and to be able to take it over there.
Wow. Yeah. So that's, again, this idea of flowing.
Myself,
right.
And then having all this extra pressure and being mad at everyone in my family. And I'm trying to get this meal. Can't you help me out?
Exactly.
Looking that way.
Yes.
So,
yeah.
A mutual blessing.
Exactly. Absolutely. And that's what it is to live in the pericardic flow. When you're giving out, it's not like, all right, I'm just giving out and giving out and giving out. I mean, a lot of times we say that, right? It's all I do is give out. Well, if you could say that, if all you're doing is giving out, why aren't you receiving? Mm-hmm. There's a problem there, right? You put a barrier there.
I remember reading a story about a woman saying that they got a few extra turkeys for Christmas. And she said, you know, she thought about the weird family down the road that she thought she'd give a turkey to. And she called the woman, called the turkey and said, this is a joke. No, so she called the woman and said, you know, we have an extra turkey. And the woman said, thank you very much. You're an answer to prayer. We've been praying for a turkey. So her willing to take in. So it's not always giving out. She was able to say, thank you, I'm receiving. Mm-hmm. And that woman became a Christian from the other woman saying, we've been praying for a turkey, you are an answer to prayer.
Wow. That's pretty cool. Okay, so I'm giving out your curled lives, your curled up lives.
And you're picking your first.
It did, actually. look and see. You'll see your name on them. Don't uncurl them. Don't uncurl them. But you should be able to see your...
Sorry.
That's Annie's.
Oh, Lord Jesus.
You're supposed to be giving me
yours.
Wait, where? You get yours. Okay, get your name.
Alex, that's yours.
Are we supposed to give our names to
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah, you're supposed to have your own name.
Thank you, ma'am.
I'm sorry. Okay, does everyone have theirs?
No.
Who does not have theirs? Linda's not here.
She's not here.
Linda and Janice are not here.
Right. Did everybody get theirs? Yes?
No, I'm right here, Robin.
Oh, thank you. Okay. So we're talking about a curled in life. There's actually a Latin term, a theological Latin term for that, curled in. And I figured, you know what? I've given you enough terms that you don't need those, so I never even wrote it down. But there is a term that talks about us being curled in. What I want you to do is I just listen before you do it. I want you to uncurl your life, but I want you only to use your two hands. Nothing else. Nothing else. No part of your body, no chair. Just use your two hands and completely uncurl it and see if you can give it to me straight. Yeah.
Yeah,
obviously you got to damage it, right?
Yeah.
You can't do it on your own, right? You can't uncurl your own life without damaging it. You can't. And the only way to be able to participate in pericritic life is to be open, right? Not curled up, to be open, to be able to receive and to give. So we're going to talk about that. So you can keep those. I'll show you mine when we do what it looks like to become uncurled. But we have to understand how it is that we become participants in the pericritic life, how we are able to participate in that. We've got to stop thinking we can do that on our own. We've got to stop thinking, oh, I'm just supposed to be involved in pericritic life, so I'm just supposed to give out and pull in. I cannot do that on my own, as you just saw. What I really want to do is I want you to make a long tube. And the longer the tube, the harder it is to, without ripping it. You actually rip it if you try to do it any other way. But you get the idea, right? You can't do it without damaging yourself. So in order to participate in pericritic life, this is a part of the things that we've been learning, is that we first have to recognize who God is, right? I can't participate in his life if I don't know who he is. I need to know that he is holy in his person, right? I need to know that he is king and that he's source of life. But I also need to know that his desire, that his will is right relationship with us. I need to know that. And I need to know that his plan is to reveal himself through covenant relationship with a people in order to open the way. I am just restating what we've been learning. We also need to recognize then who we are in relation to Yahweh, in relation to the Creator. We've got to know who we are, what status he's conferred on us. All of us have been conferred with the status of image bearing. We are all image bearers, and I need to know that. So again, even when you're trying to explain to somebody what God has for you, what gifts God has for you, and the life he has for you, they've got to understand that they were created as image bearers. If they don't understand that, there's no connection. There's no like, well, who's God to me? Well, if you're an image bearer, he's like, you're bearing his image. You're connected to him. But those who are in covenant are also called to be faithful in their statuses of treasure possession. We talked about that, partners in God's plan. We need to know that we're stewarding regents, those who are looking out for others, which we'll talk about in the Davidic covenant. We need to know that we're servant priests, those who are giving out to others. When we recognize who God is and who we are in relation to him, then it makes us very aware that we're going to need to die to ourselves, that we're going to need to die to those identities, die to being the standard for what is good, die to being the decider about what my purpose is, getting that good life. I've got to die to that. I've got to die to my identity and the plan to be successful autonomously, or to be happy autonomously, right? That's all of our plans. All of our plans are to be autonomously successful or happy or however you want to put the good life. That's all of our plans. But we've got to die to those plans. We cannot be a participant in pericritic life autonomously, right? You can't ever be that. And dying to that, then we receive that status of holy, of being participating in there. And when we do that, we also accept the fact that God in his holiness is going to defend that status. Not defending our plan, right? And our plan is to look successful. Our plan is to make sure everyone knows that we were right. Our plan is always to make sure that we're happy. God has no desire to defend that. And I think that's one of those things. You sit with that for a week. That God has no desire to defend your plan to be happy, successful, have a good reputation. He does have a great plan to defend you as his image bearer and treasure possession and holy people. So here's an example that I just heard this week. Our pastor has a friend who is a beekeeper, and he's got all of these, I don't know, I can't remember what they're called. They're not hives, but does anybody know? Whatever they're called.
Oh, yeah.
He's got all of these hives all over the place. And he woke up one morning to find that they had all been vandalized.
Oh. Yeah.
So not only does vandalization mean they're destroyed, but the bees are gone,
yeah.
Right? So they're no longer around. So he had to make a choice here. This was his circumstance. All right, what am I going to do? So propositionally, he says, you know, I'm an image bearer, right? That's the first thing. God, what have you told me? Oh, you've told me I'm an image bearer. What have you told me? You told me I'm a treasured possession. I'm actually a partner in your plan. That's your first step, right? Listening to God say to you, this is who you are. Are you going to act accordingly to who you are? I'm that, so I'm going to act. That's his propositional truth, says that. Secondly, and this is true, he decided that the first thing he needed to do was forgive the vandals. Now, forgiveness actually means that you actually take on the burden of absorbing that damage. You die to your right to defend yourself. But before he did that, he had to say, this was really horrible. I'm mourning this. And Pat, that was the thing you said, is the first thing you would do is mourn, right? That was the first thing he did, mourns that this happened. Like he doesn't say. And here's what, when we think about forgiving, we think it's like, oh, that's okay, no matter. No, you've got to identify that it mattered. I'm going to mourn that. So he mourns that, and then he decides he's going to forgive. He's going to give up his right to defend himself, gives up his right to say, I need to be paid back for these. And he's going to let God defend his status as partner, not defend his loss of income or his loss of his hobby, whatever it is, but to defend his status as partner. Boy, that just knowing that paradigm shift of God's going to defend my status as his partner, that changes things, right? How I look at the whole situation. And then that's his propositional truth, right? He actually is going to do one thing. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to let God defend my status here, and I'm going to live into my status. His narrative truth is that what he did with that, and this is where I want to talk about how we give out when we have an obstacle. He actually decided, well, I think I'm just going to go buy 10, I think it was 10, beehive kits, and I'm going to begin giving them out to people. So what he did is he turned what he lost, and he said, I'm going to give out and let other people begin to do these hives all over the city. And so he began to give out, not to people he knew, just to who would like this? Who would like this? He didn't know who the vandals were, but he was able to give out. You see what a difference that made? Now he got to give out, and his status, he worked in his status as image bearer, as treasure possession, as, oh, look what this person did. He didn't say, these vandals, they need to be caught. I hate them. I need to give out more. But he was sure that he was already getting defense from God as far as defending who he was as a partner in God's plan. And of course, you would say, but what about justice, right? They should be brought to justice. And again, we'll wait for the Davidic covenant to talk about that. But that's the idea of, that's what it looks like in a pericritic life, is I use that to say, you know, God's going to defend my status here, and I'm going to live in my status. I'm not going to defend my good life, what I thought was good. I'm going to defend God being my keeper, my what do I want to say, my holy defender to keep me in that pericretic flow. So what happens then in covenant is that it makes a space for us to join that pericretic life. So one of you also suggested, asked this. The scenario is where, what do? When someone comes before you and does something to hurt you, to separate from you, well, then we have to ask, what did God do? What did Yahweh do in the face of humanity doing any of those scenarios? And all of those scenarios actually happen in Genesis 3, right? So what did God do when he was betrayed by his loved ones? He mourned, right? That's the first thing he did. What did God do when he was excluded from their decision-making? What did God do when his benevolent instructions were ignored? What did God do when his coworkers decided to take the project on as their own? Mm. Right? Mm. All of these, God has already done. And what did he do? Did he say, that's it. Forget it. I'm done with these people. No more. Or did he say, hey, everybody should know this was my project. No, he doesn't do that, right? He pursues relationship with. The first thing he does is mourns. And that's what the covenant with Adam and Noah show us, is God mourning. Like he's saying, I wanted relationship and I still want relationship. So he's mourning the loss, but then he's saying, I'm going to continue to pursue this. I'm going to make sure that humanity knows that I want relationship with them still, and that they need relationship with me. So he mourns first, and then he establishes a covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, which is a promise to restore life through recreation. It's the idea of that beekeeper who actually says, no, I'm going to promise. He puts out, I think he put it in the newspaper, anybody who would like a hive to start beekeeping, it's free, for free to you. I'm going to do it. This is a promise, right? I'm going to promise this to you. And so he does that. So God does that. And we're going to just quickly run through the fact that he reveals it by propositional truth, because he tells who he is. He says, I am Yahweh. And we've noticed that Yahweh is the initiator, right? The initiator of relationship. I'm defender. I'm shield. I'm almighty. He identifies himself. But then he reveals it also in his incarnational truth, because he actually does something in the Abrahamic covenant, right? That's what we read again. And we'll read this probably every two lessons, is the Abrahamic covenant, the type about the scene about him walking through the pieces. So we'll quickly go over that again. We see that he tells Abraham to cut the animal in flesh. So long, I really, really, really wanted to get bloody meat and put it. I know. I know. I decided I shouldn't do that, so I just.
In that case, someone brings a friend.
Right.
I mean, there's a lot of it
out
this time of year.
Yeah, there is a lot of it out. So, uh-huh. So this is what it would look like, right? So, this is a skinned piece of meat that hangs usually here. So he tells Abraham to cut it, right? To cut it in half. I guess it would be this way.
Jill,
yep.
I have some pictures of slaughtering the lamb.
Oh, perfect.
Wow.
That's nice.
Perfect.
this happened in Argentina when I was on a trip down there. And I had never seen a lamb slaughtered before. Mm-hmm. I've seen pigs slaughtered and cows slaughtered, but never a lamb. And the thing that impressed me so much about it, the lamb laid across the slayer's lap. Mm-hmm. With, you know,
total chance.
With his throat exposed.
Yeah.
And had his throat cut. Mm. And there was, like a lamb before the slaughterers, there was no kicking, there was no flailing, there was no fright.
I mean, I'm so confused.
And then, of course, the blood is all over the place, and the little boy of the farmer that did it was walking in the blood. You know, it's just such a an overwhelming experience too.
It is, and it's overwhelming to us because it's not our culture. It's not overwhelming to them.
No, that's because the, that's their norm. Like I said, the little boy is stomping in the blood as it's flowing down through the ditch. I mean,
so in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham splits the two, right? And then it says that a smoking furnace and a flaming torch went through the pieces. So we understand that if you follow all of the metaphors, you understand that the smoking oven is God, the flame is God. And if we're going to, Old Testament scholars would hate this, but if we take it from the New Testament and we pull it back over there, we would look at the smoking, the flame, or the smoke as the Father, and the flame as the Holy Spirit. Where's Jesus?
He's
the pieces, right? He's the pieces. So they would have split these in half. Of course, there would be blood everywhere. There were so many things. Remember when we did Leviticus, we did do
the ketchup.
The ketchup, which I really wanted to do, but I decided. They would walk through the pieces. And one of the things you need to understand about walking through the pieces is they didn't walk like this. They didn't walk through this way. That's what you are picturing, right?
Yeah.
They walked this way, around each piece.
Oh, they did a parenthetic.
So that it actually would look like this, right?
Did you make the steps bloody on purpose?
You know, I looked for this sign on the long story. I found that on the internet. So the footprints are around and it goes around like this. So the first thing you see is that is an infinity symbol, right? Yeah. So we go through that. That's purposeful. That's how they walk through the pieces, so that they encircle each of the lie, the what's symbolic of the lives, and they would circle around back and forth. And of course it would get bloody. Everything would get bloody. But one of the things I noticed, and I woke up this morning with this, because all of this is like, a lot of us know this. The Lord showed me something this morning. Literally, I'm laying in bed and he said, Jill, if you took that infinity sign, that forever sign, and you actually opened it up, what does that look like to you?
Yeah.
What is it? It's the Mobius.
Yeah. I thought that's what you were doing.
But this is an infinity sign. We know that in math, right? That's an infinity sign. But 3D, it's this. So when you look at this, this is actually a 3D infinity sign, right? Mm-hmm. It's this beautiful picture of what God is actually doing for us, giving us a holy life by walking through the pieces. And he was the one who walked through the pieces. Not Abraham, not Abraham's seed. It was God who walked through the pieces, saying, "If either party is unfaithful, I'll absorb the price." God says, and of course he can't be unfaithful, so he's giving his life as collateral. My life, when you break it, and obviously God knows that we're going to break it. So we understand then that forgiveness is part of the covenant oath. That he knows from the beginning, the one who's hurt takes on the biggest responsibility. It's not the one who hurts, but it's the one who is hurt, to die to self and the right to die to the right to be paid. That initiates a way back into relationship. It doesn't establish a relationship because the other party has to receive that way back in. If God had required Abraham and his seed and all of his descendants to suffer the consequences of a broken relationship, there would never be a relationship, right? Because if they have to suffer the consequences, if they die, there's no relationship. The only person who can actually suffer the consequences of the relationship and still have a relationship is God, because he's the only one who has life in himself. Does that make sense to you? So if Abraham breaks the covenant and he dies, the whole plan to relationship doesn't work. He can't have a relationship with him anymore. It is only the one who has life in himself, who is the source of life, who can actually die because he can bring his life back, and there can be a relationship. There can't be a relationship between a dead person and a live person. So it had to be God who's actually going to take that penalty. So he established a relationship, or a covenant relationship with Adam, Noah, to mourn the broken relationship. He established one with Abraham and his seed to give a promise. When we get to the Mosaic Covenant, he establishes a covenant relationship with Israel. Remember that the Mosaic Covenant was established only with Israel, not with Abraham's seed, but just Israel. And this was established as a picture. And he says it over and over again that this is a picture, this is a shadow. This is not the real thing of restoring life and putting back order. And he reveals it by incarnational truth. He gives them one act and another act and another act. It's just like if you had a little daughter and you say to her, I promise when you grow up, you are going to be the best mommy ever. And how do you help that little girl learn how to be a mommy? You be a good mommy, but what do you do for her? What do you show her what it's like to be a good mommy? She's two. Yes, you give her a doll, right? Is a doll a baby? But it's a picture of a baby, right? It gives them the first glimpses of what it would be like to be a mommy, right? And so you see this little girl walking around with this little baby doll and cuddling her, right? She's beginning to understand what it might look like. Does she know that? No, she doesn't have the maturity to understand that this is a picture of what is to come. But that is what it is. It's a picture of what is to come. That's what God does in the Mosaic Covenant, that he gives them pictures. And the first picture he gives them is the Exodus Passover, right? And this institution of the Passover, where God is showing how he's defending them. And we talked already about that, but I'm going to go through. This is why I have all these things here. I had so many visuals, and there's just no way we can do it all. I think we will do some of it as we go on, but I'll give you just a couple things of what happens in the Passover. First of all, they were told in Exodus 12 that they are to clean out the leaven of their houses, right? Get rid of the leaven. What we know about leaven is that leaven actually disintegrates the cell walls. It actually is a, it breaks down. So I'm trying to think of a good word for it, and I can't think of that word.
Yeast does that in bread.
What?
Yeast does that in bread.
Yes. Leaven, yeast is the same thing as yeast. That's what it does. It breaks the walls down so it lets air in, which in biblical terms, that would be separation, sin. So that's the whole idea of getting rid of the leaven. Anything that breaks down, that destroys the wheat, the cells of the wheat. Secondly, the one thing they're all supposed to do is, once they are going to celebrate this after the first Passover, is they're all supposed to choose a lamb, right, for their family. So each family has a lamb, and they are to keep that lamb for 3.5 days. And the reason for keeping that lamb for 3.5 days is so that they, for two reasons, so that they can watch it and see if it has any blemishes. Because they're not going to be able to sacrifice a lamb that has a blemish. So they have to keep it for 3.5 days to watch. Is there anything, does the lamb limp? Does the lamb, have a tail that doesn't work? Whatever it is. I don't know anything about lambs. So. but they watch it for 3.5 days. And in that 3.5 days, if you have a lamb for 3.5 days, what else do you think happens?
You
get attached to it, right? Yeah, right. You get attached to it. And so they had to do that. Then once they're attached to it and they see that it has no blemish, now they have to sacrifice it, right? And they have to sacrifice without breaking any of its bones. So they have to make sure that when they sacrifice it, the bones aren't broken. And then they have to, of course, apply the blood to the lamb, to the doorposts of their house. So that, remember, they have to stay in the house. The blood is protecting them. But when they're ready to go out, they've got to go through that blood, mm-hmm. right? They've got to walk through that blood. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, they're supposed to eat the lamb not now it's not just a part of your family, now it's a part of you, right? Mm-hmm. You've eaten it, it's inside of you. They're also supposed to dress with expectancy of a new life, of a new status. So they're supposed to dress with clothes ready. And, of course, what kind of clothes do they have now?
Traveling clothes.
Yeah, but they have lots of nice clothes now, right? Because the Egyptians had given them, yeah. And they're supposed to celebrate this yearly. So that's just, I'm just giving you, like, little pieces of what that looked like for them. They're supposed to celebrate it yearly so that they remember who Yahweh is, that he's the one who defended you. He brought you out with a strong arm so as to bring you into a land where you can fulfill your purpose of clearing the land to make it sacred so you can live in right relationship with Yahweh so that others can be drawn in to do the same. All of that is a picture for them so that they recognize the Lamb of God when it manifests them, when it manifests narrationally. So all through the years, they're to practice this every year, right? Every year, every year. And if I'm practicing it every year, I'm very familiar with it, right? So that when I actually see the Lamb of God, I have a picture so that I'm able to recognize it. When that baby, when that little girl, that two-year-old girl, has this baby and she drags it around everywhere and she has that first baby and she's taking that baby home, that's a very familiar, like, oh, my muscles do this already. I already know how to hold that baby. That's the idea of what God is doing in the Mosaic Covenant. So he gives them the Passover. He gives them the Torah, which is another picture for them, the instructions of how to maintain God's presence and holiness. Because they don't have any idea how to live as valuable people meant to partner with him. Those replace those transactional ideas, right? Now they're involved in a conversation every day. They can hear God's words. Remember, Deuteronomy tells them, you are to speak of the words of the Torah. How often?
Always.
Always, right? Right? When you sit down, when you walk around, when you rise, and when you lie down. You're supposed to speak them all the time so that they become part of you, so that you, when you actually encounter the incarnational word of God, you recognize it, right? And then in that Torah, he gives them a sign of Sabbath so that every week they are practicing God being king. That's what Sabbath is all about. So that they, when they encounter it incarnationally and narratively, they'll recognize it. And the last thing is the tabernacle. All of this is part of the Sinai covenant. He has them build a tabernacle for him to dwell in the midst of them, made according to his instructions. We're going to actually go over tabernacle in a couple weeks. And that's a pattern. He talks about it all the time as a pattern, a pattern, a pattern. There's a purpose there because this isn't the real thing. This is a pattern. This is a doll for you so that you get used to this. That this is the place of reconciliation. This is the place of this sacred space that you have to keep cleaning all the time. That's what the sacrifices are for. And in that, there is this once a year time of confession as well. So that the confession is for all of Israel. Anything they've brought into the sacred space that is not making it sacred anymore. And then, of course, that same time, a high priest brings the incense and the blood into the Holy of Holies. We'll talk more about this, but he goes into that place that is behind the veil, right? And we have God's presence visible in a cloud, but it's not distinct, right? It's not very well defined, and it's not accessible to everyone, right? The cloud, you can see the cloud, but who is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies?
The one high priest.
The one high priest, only the high priest, right? And no one else ever gets to go behind that veil. So no one actually ever gets to go into the place where God's throne is depicted. And of course, the tabernacle moves with them, right? Until they get into Jerusalem, where it will become a stable, sacred place. And in Malachi, God says to them that I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. I'm going to send him into this place, into this tabernacle, into the temple, actually. So look for him here. So the tabernacle actually becomes another way for them to know where to look for the real temple. So all of the things in the Mosaic Covenant are pictures to help them as little children understand and begin to get familiar with what the real will look like. The real Word of God, the real temple of God, the real sacrifice of God. So that when we get to the new covenant, we see him establishing a covenant relationship with Abraham's seed. And of course, Christ as the provisional sacrifice. So we have a promise in the Abrahamic, we have a picture in the Mosaic, and we have the provision in the new covenant. And there we will see Jesus fulfilling that. He becomes the faithful son that we've been talking through the covenants. He becomes the one who defends our status by being with us. He orders things so as to make a sacred space. He gives us his life so we can have life to give to others. One of the things I probably assume and realize, I know people don't think in outline, and I do. All of the outlines that I give you, you should see that there's parallels. It's kind of like the Hebrew parallelism. You'll see that when I say what Jesus, what you'll see Jesus as the faithful son, being with us, ordering things, giving us his life, you'll see the parallels in the propositional truth and the incarnational truth as well. Those are things that we've been talking about. The faithful son, he also reveals by propositional truth. This, I just did a really quick scan. We could spend months looking at the propositional truths and the incarnational truths and the narrative truths that correspond with all the things we know of in the Old Testament. When you don't know the Old Testament and you start with the New Testament and you see that Jesus lives and dies, you have no idea that there was a covenant way back that God promised that this was going to happen. You have no idea that it started in Genesis and has narratively shown throughout, and that you're able to trust what God has told us this all throughout. So I don't care how much you believe is the actual words. I don't care how much you believe that this is God's word. It is God's story. And the story lines up over centuries, over and over and over again, till we get to Jesus and the truth that he tells us. In both Matthew and Mark, Jesus is revealed as the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's the first thing in Matthew, right? It gives us genealogy. Here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, son of Abraham. When you see that, you know he's talking about covenant, right? Because the Israelites have been looking for that faithful son, right? Who is going to be the faithful son of Abraham, the faithful son of David. They've been looking for that. So when they read that, immediately they're going, oh, this is the one who's going to be the faithful son of the covenant. So they don't have to say covenant because they would have read it that way. We know that he is, in Matthew 1, it says that you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us, which is the exact second thing that we know, right? That the Abrahamic covenant says, I am your shield, I am with you. And God has told that to Abraham, and now Jesus is called God with us. So all of these things begin to pop open for those of them who remember what the covenant has been revealing. And then, of course, in John 1, we have Jesus walking by, and John is with some of his disciples, and Jesus walks by, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Of course, anyone standing there, they go back to, oh, the Lamb of God, which is the sacrifice that Abraham had. And they think about that sacrifice and that God had committed himself to the covenant sacrifice. Incarnational truth in his birth and specific acts. So Jesus is revealed as the Son of God in his baptism. So this is both in Mark and Luke. The clouds open and God himself says, this is my beloved Son. At the end of his ministry, Jesus tells his disciples, I am with you always. Again, God with us. And then, interesting enough, Jesus is revealed as king by the nations. The first people to recognize he is king are the Magi, right? Who are priests of another religion and another in other nations. Those are the first people to say, "Where is the king? We've come to worship him." In Matthew 2. Jesus reveals himself as the temple of God, right? So remember, these are all the pictures being fulfilled. The pictures of the Abrahamic and the Sinai covenant. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," restoring the disordered sacred space by his own death. All of these come with so much background. They're just like, oh, this is really hard to just put these down as propositional truths. But you know those stories. Revealing narratively in his faithful life and ministry, probably the best place he narratively demonstrated him being a faithful son is in the temptations. So that Luke passage in Luke 4 is a huge one, because there he's defending his people. He's being a faithful son by listening to God's words. Even when Satan takes them out of context, he says, yeah, no, God says this. It says this, and it says this. He's been listening, and he's defending his people by recapitulating their disobedience into obedience. Remember, everything he does in the temptation is the things that Israel did wrong in the wilderness. And so when Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted, it's to reverse everything that Israel has done and not being a faithful son. So that Jesus stands as the faithful son that Israel was supposed to have been. His public ministry is 3.5 years, which means there was plenty of time for people to recognize whether he had any blemishes, whether he walked with a limp. But also, that ministry of 3.5 years, he lived with his disciples, right, for 3.5 years. They became his family, right? And in fact, there's passages where he even says, "Who is my family? Those who follow me are my family, and they've become attached to me in those 3.5 years. And Jesus reveals himself as the covenant sacrifice at the Passover meal with his apostles. Interesting, you know, when Jesus tells Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover meal, you know that story, right? It's Peter and John who are to prepare that meal. It's also Peter and John who were the ones who John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Their first introduction to Jesus was as the Passover Lamb. And they're the ones who prepare the Passover meal when Jesus says, "The blood in my covenant." So you have all of these strings just pulling together to make this very solid braided bond. At the Passover meal, Jesus washes their feet. This is a change of status, right? He's the rabbi. He should have his feet washed. Instead, he washes their feet. He puts on their robe, and they put on his robe by the fact that he's washing their feet. And of course, we know he says, "This is my body broken for you." This is this, right? His flesh broken. Anytime the communion is given, I don't know if they do this in your churches, but I love the fact when they take it whole and they break it in half. And it's always this is his body broken for you. It's always supposed to be a reminder of the picture of the Abrahamic covenant of what God did. God said, "This is what I'm going to do, and I've done it." Jesus says that his blood is the blood of the new covenant given for the forgiveness of sins. At the crucifixion, it happens during the Passover. So he confirms that he is the Passover lamb. The crucifixion takes place during the time that all the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. And he becomes the Passover lamb up on a hill. It also means that there were lots of people in Jerusalem to see it. Not just the people that lived in Jerusalem, but remember, Passover, everyone came in for Passover. They all came to Jerusalem. That was one of the feasts that they had to come to. So they were all in there. I know I'm going through this quick. I'm just trying to give you this idea of this promise, then pictured, but then fulfilled all well. He says, "It is finished," tetelestai, on the cross. We've talked about that. One of the things we talked about, that it's the same words that God said on the sixth day It is now finished, right? Creation is now finished. And now I can go to rest, be who I am. Jesus says the same thing. It also means, to tell us, it also means that it's a contract paid in full. I've finished it. I've done it. I've fulfilled the terms of the covenant. That's what he does there. And of course, when he gives up his spirit, what happens in the temple? Yeah, the veil tears from top to bottom. And of course, I mean, we're told that the veil is the symbol of his flesh, that thing. So that the veil is torn. So now what is open? What is there access to? There's access to God's presence now. It's open and available. And it's not just that now anybody can come into his presence, but he can actually walk out. Which means when I come into his presence, what happened when Moses went into God's presence? His face shone. When he walked out of God's presence, he's walking all over and his face is shining. He's imprinted with God's presence. That's the whole idea of this veil being open is I now have access. Anybody has access and you go into that and now you take God out and you are a little God, little piece of God, an image bearer walking around with the imprint of God on you. So responding to that invitation to be uncurled, going back to that curling, that curled life, when we talk about receiving that provision that God's given us in what he promised and what he pictured through the covenant phases, we need to trust that what he has provided to enter right relationship is a faithful son who does what we couldn't do. He fulfills that right relationship. And we need to walk through the veil of his flesh. This is where I want to take this picture. So I'm going to take out my old, remember our old perichoretic thing? This is what we used to use before we had this gorgeous thing. So that's the idea of perichoretic. But if Jesus has been split in half, and I really thought about this, how was he split in half? What did that look like? Oh, he's split in half. So that he's actually, he's got two pieces here. They're together. See that? There's two pieces. And of course, he still has his wounds, so he's got this blood, right, that we see, the wounds, right? When you see a scar, you can kind of see this things of that. If I'm to take my curled life and I'm to walk through his flesh, right, I'm to walk through his pieces, what would that look like with my curled life? I can't put it in that way. I can't be curled, but let's see. Let's see if this works. In my head, it works. So I'm going to tape the beginning of my little curled life. Tape it to one of these pieces. I don't know. If I can pull it through, what's going to happen to the curled part? It's going to straighten, right? Yeah, it felt. So if I pull it in, it's going to straighten without actually being damaged. So that if I walk through his flesh, I'm actually putting him on, right? Mm-hmm. I'm actually in him. When it talks about, when the New Testament talks over and over again, put on Christ, right? Put on his robe. What is that going to look like then when I walk out of the temple, when I walk out of his flesh? I'm going to be imprinted, right, with his glory. So I'm going to walk out, you know, I can see my name. And notice when you're all curled, you're only showing people part of your name, right? Mm-hmm. But when I walk out, I'm going to be flat. And I'm going to be able to be open to that perichoretic union. But I'm also going to have his imprint on there, right? So that now people begin to see more and more of Christ rather than me. They're still going to see me. And we'll talk about that at some other time where we don't lose who we are. And we're all individuals and very different. But the imprint of Jesus, because I'm surrendered to him, because I'm walking into his life and I'm letting his life cause me to rest. Most of you know that how I sign my name, right? In him. That word in Greek actually means to rest. It actually means the same as rest in Sabbath. That idea of when I'm in him, when I allow his life to cover me, to protect my status of being in him, of being holy, then I come out imprinted with him on me, right? That's the idea of surrendering my life to him, letting him open me up to the flow of perichoretic union so that I can now, this kind of a life, I'm open, right? I'm open to give and to receive in here. And I'm walking out in the world like this. I'm open. Like, what a difference it is. You know, Lynn is still walking all curled up here, and I'm walking like this. Like, don't you want, I mean, isn't that a compelling place to go? Look at that person who's open, showing vulnerably herself because she's so sure that God's protecting her status, and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether my reputation is great or my good life is secure. It's that status of being an image bearer that comes into there. So the idea of us being able to be uncurled can only happen when I completely die and put myself into his life. That's the only way to be able to go into those pieces of flesh so that they can straighten me out, so that they can make me open to a perichoretic life. A perichoretic life is the only way that I'm going to be able to be fulfilled in who I am, an image bearer, treasure possession, holy. It's the only way. I cannot do it by standing here and trying to match that. How am I ever going to do that? How am I ever going to uncurl this on my own and try to match this? I'm not. It's not going to happen. I know I rushed through that, but I just felt like I want us to have this. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes visuals just help. Like, what does that look like in my life to let me die to myself, die to the plans of getting my good life done, letting his sacrifice actually impress on me a life that is open to a perichoretic life, so that I begin to gladly give out and gladly receive whatever he has to give me. With all of that, does anybody have questions? Is it confusing? Does it help you to understand how to walk in life rather than just this information that we've gotten from Covenant? Yes, Jane.
Not exactly your question, but I keep thinking about when I went to social work school. And so much of the emphasis for counseling is on building the ego. Mm-hmm. And that was big conflict for me.
Yes.
I almost dropped it out.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, we could do both, I guess. I don't know if I actually resolved it or not. Because it's so much emphasis is on me, and I. And
right, right.
Building self-esteem, and it's like a balance.
The interesting thing is, when you die to self, you actually build up who you really are.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
So it's a different method,
yeah.
And it's successful. That the idea of that we can build up our own self, what we're building is a false identity, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
And that's the problem. That is the problem with that. I mean, I agree. I mean, that my degree was in psychology, and I remember sometimes going, oh, no, it's not about that.
I'm wondering, well, we could have a talk later, but I'm wondering how they handle this at Wheaton College.
You know, that's a good question, because we have a PhD program in counseling there.
Yeah.
That would be a really interesting question.
I met a young woman recently who works at a group home in Naperville, who's a student at Wheaton College.
Ah.
So I'm toying with the idea of asking her if she'd like to have a cup of coffee.
That would be great. I would love to hear about that. That would be really good. Yeah. And of course, that means then we're always in conflict with the way the world sees it, right?
Counterculture.
We're definitely counterculture. But here's the thing. For us to be able to give the story of God, this is life for us to do that. It's not life for us to go, well, that's your way and we have a different way. It's life to be able to do this. But again, not propositionally, incarnationally, and narratively, we show how we give that. That's why it's so important that we take these ideas and we bring them into our workplace and we bring them into our families and we begin to live those so that they actually trust us, right? We can build trust in them so that they understand God's idea of it's different, which is what God has done from the beginning. Remember, God went into the A&E culture and he said, well, let's live in this A&E culture and I'm going to show you how I do it differently over and over and over again, right? He's doing the same thing now, and since we are his treasured possession, helping him work his plan, we're supposed to say, oh yeah, we live in this culture where it's all about building up the ego, but God has a different way to do it. And this one actually works. Any other questions?
Jill, I was just thinking, you just wrapped up 2 years of 7th and 8th grade evangelical catechism.
Well, I would hope that that is taught in 7th and 8th grade catechisms. That would be fantastic if it was.
But
I've never seen
it. Way back when. I don't think it's happening anymore.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
Anybody have any other questions? All right. Father, thank you for your gift of the covenant phrases that show us your promise and your picture and your provision through Jesus Christ. Thank you for being willing to give up your life that we might have life. Thank you that life is right relationship with you. Father, I pray that this week we would, within our hearts and minds, understand how letting you take our lives and flatten them out so that we might be vulnerable and open to the pericritic union, that we might be people who actually walk out in life with imprints of you, that people see you, that people see this freedom and flowing life from you. May we have joy in being able to do that. May we have encouragement as we know that you're defending our status as image bearers and treasure possessions and holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.